Luke goes on to present to us a beautiful, a bit perfect in a way, but what was happening in the early community? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the new Torah. Moses brought the first one down from the mountain. And communion, the new community, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, a new way of giving expression to one's religion, a new cult. Awe came upon everyone. Many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together. Their communion, thanks to the Spirit of the risen Jesus, their communion brings them together in two senses. They're gathered in one place, yes, we've been told that, and they're of one mind and one heart. In fellowship, they put whatever they have, we're going to see in a moment, at the disposal of the community, with a view especially to helping the poor. In this way, they are a sign to the world of the love of God to which Jesus himself witnessed during his life on earth. And Luke goes on, all who believed were together, had all things in common. This is the ideal that religious orders have experimented with them over the 2,000 years, so that everything's in common. And it's more difficult to do without the community in a parish, for example. Some try it, but don't know how it would work. But in religious orders of priests and brothers and nuns and so on, everything in common. It's a great freedom, by the way. It can lead to irresponsibility, of course, but it shouldn't and needn't. But the fact that everything you have is in common is a blessing, really. So you don't work for personal gain. Well, that's what they were doing. That's what we're trying to do. Sisters here among us and brothers and priests, that's our goal. It'd be lovely if the whole community could do it. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, because they're faithful Jews, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all people. Day by day, the Lord added to their numbers those who were being saved. The Christian community life, it was something completely new in their world. It'll soon become obvious that they're not Jews, because later Gentiles move in. And in their coming together, the rich and the poor were there, the free and the slave, the male and the female. It was an astonishing thing in their world, unique, to have a community that's bonded in love where everyone's, let's call it, equal. The Christian community life causes awe to come upon everyone. For in it, people can see revealed the wonderful grace of God's liberating and saving love. More and more are being saved, we're told. That is, they're experiencing the presence in their lives of the Spirit of Jesus. He's alive in them, among them, and with them. And now a lovely anecdote, something that happened and Luke records it as kind of as typical. Well, one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, mid-afternoon. A man lame from birth was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple, called the Beautiful Gate, so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. The two apostles, Peter and John, as devout Jews, are going into the temple at the hour of the evening sacrifice. It's also the hour of Jesus' death, mid-afternoon. If, and no one's sure of this, so if the Beautiful Gate, mentioned here, but we don't have other mentions of it, if it's the gate known as the Nicanor Gate, and that's likely, and I've got a picture of it there as best we can reconstruct it, it was the entrance into the court of women from the court of Gentiles. So on the top of the mount, you have the temple, and there's the inner sanctuary where God is invisibly present and the cherubim are there, their wings practically meeting, and the Ark of the Covenant and the seven-branch candlestick inviting us there. Only the high priest could go there once a year. Then there was the courtyard that only priests could enter. Then there was another courtyard that only men could enter. Pardon me, that's the way we seem to be. And then there's the courtyard of women, and then round it all is the courtyard where anyone could come. So there's all these levels. Well, this is the gate, probably, where going into the temple, where everyone can be, and then moving into the place where women could be. It was remarkable for its doors of Corinthian bronze. The apostles encounter a lame man there. And you mustn't forget this. Being lame, he was considered tragically impure. So he couldn't go into the temple. Their assumption, and you see that all through the Gospels, it's not Jesus' assumption. Their assumption is if there's anything wrong with you, God was the cause of it. And since God is just, you must have sinned, or maybe your parents did, but somebody did, and God is punishing you for sin. It's a dreadful picture, but it was normal, unfortunately. So here's the man, just at the gate, but not inside. So what happens? When this man saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Peter looked intently at him, as did John. This looking intently. It does come through the gospel stories about Jesus. You might remember the rich young man who came and asked, "What have I got to do to get this life that you and your disciples have got or wanted?" And Jesus, we're told, looked intently at him and loved him. Because he was obviously a beautiful young man, and he talked about the commandments, and he said, "Look, I've done all that." And Jesus said, "Well, look, if you want it, let go of all that stuff you've got, because you don't need it, and come and join us." And man, as you know, went away sad. But here's this, and Jesus looked at Peter across the courtyard in Luke's Gospel with this look of forgiveness, hurt, sorrow, hope. So Peter looked intently at this lame man, as did John. And Peter said, "Look at us." He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, how beautiful is this? I have no silver or gold, but what I have, I give you. Something must have happened in that exchange to do with love, hope, faith, whatever. Openness to grace. In the name of Jesus, the Messiah from Nazareth, stand up and walk. And Peter took him by the hand and raised him up. Same word used for the resurrection. Raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Jumping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple. He can do that now. Walking and leaping and praising God. Your mind may go back to Isaiah where we read, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of fearful heart, be strong, don't fear. Here is your God. He will come and save you, promises Isaiah. And then, when he does that, the lame will leap like a deer. And here we have it. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's Portico, and there you have a reconstruction of it. They were utterly astounded. Herod the Great put a lot of money into reconstructing the temple, including this and the gates and so on. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. You believers, why do you wonder at this? Why are you staring at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though Pilate had decided to release him. Once again, clarifying who's responsible for what. Let's look at that expression, his servant, Jesus. The title servant is used of Abraham, there's a reference to the Psalms there, because of his faithful obedience to God. Likewise, Moses is called servant. David is called servant. The prophets. Especially significant is its use in the exilic writings of the scroll of Isaiah, where God's servant perseveres in humble obedience to the mission given him by God, even through suffering and rejection. So God is working through his servant Jesus still. And Peter goes on, you rejected the holy and righteous one. You asked to have a murderer given to you. Brackets, that's Barabbas, as you know. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by faith in his name itself has made this man strong. In other words, calling in prayer on Jesus has been the opening to the love that Jesus has wanted to give all the time and is offering, unconditionally, of course. But it's only received conditionally on our welcoming. So the prayer is to open us, Peter, John, lame man, up to this grace. His name, calling on him, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. We're not saying, are we, that if one isn't healed, it's because one doesn't have faith. That's not the logic. Faith. Jesus even prayed with faith in the agony to be freed from the cup. And the letter to the Hebrews says very beautifully, his prayer was answered. It wasn't that God moved in and stopped Jesus having to be crucified. It was that God held Jesus, embraced him on the cross, kept him in faith, as it were, and then embraced him into the resurrection. So the prayer was answered, like all our prayers, in the way that only God knows best. But the prayer is always answered. Not the one we name, because we're not wise enough often. Peter reminds the people of their rejection of Jesus. Jesus, the Holy One. The word holy is a very beautiful word. It's the only word, as far as I'm aware, in the whole of the Bible that is kept exclusively for God. Every other thing we admire in God is a projection, an analogy, using human virtue as a model and saying God has that to infinity. Holy, no. Holy is God only. And never anything else. So if a place is holy, and they did have holy places like the temple, it's not because the place is holy, it's because the Holy One is there. If a person is holy, saints, Paul, Luke calls them that, the community, it's not a moral virtue that the community possess. It's the fact that God is living in them. And that's why Paul prays that we will be live, since we are holy, since the risen Christ Spirit is living in us, we should live good lives. Some of them weren't, and Paul had to correct them, but it never took away from calling them holy, because God is present, even if I'm resistant or ignoring it. So Jesus is the Holy One, no one else to that degree, if that's the right word, was open to the transcendent, mysterious presence, the Holy One, the way Jesus was. He's holy because of the intimacy of his communion with the all-holy God, and because he's been set aside, holy means transcendent, set aside to draw everyone into this same holiness. He's the righteous one because of his perfect obedience to God's will. Luke touches here on the important link between salvation and faith. In fact, in my commentary book, I've got about how many, 8 pages only on that, linking those two. I can't do it all here. So just summarising, faith is essential because salvation consists in communion in the life of God. And since God is love, the offer of salvation respects our freedom to welcome, and that's faith, or to reject love. To welcome God's offer is to believe. It's a beautiful English word. If you just have a look at it there. If you know Dutch, I don't, but I know this bit. Liefde in Dutch means love. Liebe, German, love. The B and the V are interchangeable. So believe means to be in something, namely God's love. So you can put yourself in God's love or you can walk away from it, and so can I. To believe is to place myself within this love that never goes away. It's when Jesus sees the faith of the paralyzed man and his friends in the gospel that he says to that man they lowered down through the thatch roof, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus is amazed at the faith of the centurion and to the sinful woman who anointed his feet at the home of Simon the Pharisee. Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you." He doesn't say, "I saved you." "Your faith saved you." But it was Jesus' love that encouraged her to believe. "Go in peace," he said. He speaks in the same way in the Gospels to the woman suffering from hemorrhages, to the Samaritan leper, and to the blind man. It's a constant theme. Your faith has brought you healing. In his parable of the sower, Jesus speaks about those who believe and are saved. On the lake, in the storm, he challenges his disciples to have faith. To Jairus, in regard to his daughter, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Believe, and she will be saved." Text goes on, "And now, friends, I know," says Peter, "that you acted in ignorance when you cried out, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' You acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what he'd foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer." And of course you're thinking of the words of Jesus from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that must be the case with all of us in all our lives. It's a good way to start. Yeah, people often know what they're doing to an extent. Then this is not excusing bad behaviour. It's just saying, ultimately, they don't know what they're doing, if they're doing something, I'll say, sinful. A fairly good, I think, assumption with everybody is to start from the assumption that they're doing their best. Pilate was doing his best, what he was capable of. So with Herod, so with Judas. If we had time to go into that, let's presume they're doing their best. Doesn't make it good, but it stops us sitting in judgment on others and making too many assumptions. Paul in the Corinthians says the same thing. If they had understood, really understood, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Hence the importance of teaching. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus drops everything and teaches at some length all the way through. It's the Gospel for a teacher. They all do it, but Mark especially. Because teaching is necessary for me to get a new idea, to learn, to perhaps get the idea that will be the breakthrough. For me and for you. Repent, Peter goes on, and that means change your way of thinking. How can I change my way of thinking unless you help me change it? Repent, therefore, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus, who must remain in heaven in God until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. They are witnessing the beginnings of the final time, the first fruits of God's harvest. God is in these people restoring the kingdom to Israel. Moses said, Peter continues, and I remind you, all these speeches, they're quite long. They're all written by Luke, picking up the themes that many people remembered from those early teaching from the apostles in Jerusalem. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you from your own people a prophet like me," like Moses. "You must listen to whatever he tells you. And it will be that everyone who doesn't listen to the prophet will be utterly rooted out of the people." Quote from Deuteronomy. "And all the prophets, as many as have spoken, from Samuel and those after him," excuse me just for a minute, I'll try and work out why I can't see. "All the prophets, as many have spoken from Samuel and those after him, also predicted these days. You are the descendants of the prophets and of the covenant that God gave to your ancestors, saying to Abraham, 'In your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each one of you from your wicked ways." Peter is inviting his Jewish audience to open their hearts to the gift being offered them by God. In this way, they will enjoy the messianic blessings for themselves and be graced to fulfill the mission given to their people. And now chapter 4, the text goes on. "While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them, much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. The community keeps growing. Comment: when Jesus healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on a Sabbath, you find this in Luke chapter 11, he met opposition from the Pharisees. Sorry, that's chapter 6. This opposition continued, and when he came to Jerusalem and challenged the way affairs were being conducted in the temple, he came up against a more powerful coalition. We find in the Gospel the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people. This is the Sanhedrin, the ruling. The Rome gave them their own council to govern them in internal affairs of the Jews. And that's this group. They kept looking for ways to kill him. That's Jesus. Well, similarly here. The next day, after rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly families, and when they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" There's a little picture from the film giving you an idea of the group that are requiring Peter and John to respond. The Sanhedrin, before whom Peter and John are summoned, was recognized by the governing Roman authorities as being responsible for matters internal to Judaism. Besides exercising religious and judicial authority within the Jewish community, they also controlled commercial and financial matters. This is the same court which had convened 2 months earlier to condemn Jesus and to hand him over to Pilate to put him to death. Peter, how beautiful this is, filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's Jesus. Said to them, "Rulers of the people and others and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick, and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus the Messiah, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Those who witness to Jesus will suffer what he suffered, but he has promised to be with them. He's clearly here with Peter and John. Quote from the Gospel of Luke, "They will arrest you and persecute you. They'll hand you over to synagogues. This will give you an opportunity to testify, so make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance. I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand." And we're seeing that here. "This Jesus," continues Peter, "is the same, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the angle stone." It's either the cornerstone or the keystone. It covers both. "There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." This unique place that Jesus of Nazareth holds. In his explanation to the people of the significance of the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, Peter quoted from Joel, a passage which concludes with the words, and we've seen this, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, will be saved." And he concludes his explanation to the Sanhedrin on the same note. Luke is appealing to the authorities in his day as he writes the Gospel, and in this case the Acts. He's appealing to them to recognize in Jesus the one through whom the Lord has chosen to save. If they call upon him, they, like the man standing in their midst, will be restored. This statement of Peter's should not be taken out of context. Luke is not attempting to answer the question of how God, in God's mysterious providence, brings to salvation those who've never heard of Jesus. So they never call on him, but they can be saved because he's calling on them. You remember the last judgment in Matthew's Gospel? It's quite beautiful. Jesus will say, "I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink." And they'll say, "Well, when? I never remember you being there." And the judge will say, "It's all right, darling. Whenever you did it to the least, you were doing it to me." So Jesus is drawing everyone in this world, from every country you can name, every young girl, every old man, every child, every adult, he's gracing them, calling them to him. Some, thanks be to God, and we're among them, have learnt about him and how good that is. And so, please God, live that life consciously. Others may never hear it, but that's got nothing to do with rejection. Jesus looks below our words and our communities and our theologies, etc. And he's not speaking of those who reckon they've rejected Jesus. And I've met some, and I presume you have. But when I've explored it, they're not actually rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting the Jesus their father told them about, who was too narrow, too hard, and too un-Jesus-like. So thank God they rejected that Jesus. And they might have said, "I've rejected Jesus," but they haven't. They've rejected a false picture of Jesus, and in doing so, are embracing him in ways they don't realise. The theme of salvation has been central to Luke's writing from the prologue of the Gospel onwards. I'll just give you a quick rundown here. Jesus' name means Yahweh, that's the J or the Y, Yah. And then Yahweh is salvation. That's what it means. Mary's song of delight in response to the gift of conception, which resulted from God's embrace, she speaks of God as my Saviour. Zechariah praises God for having, quote, raised up a mighty Saviour for us in the house of his servant David. It's through Jesus that we're, quoting, saved from our enemies, the Benedictus. Since the main enemy of life is sin, for only sin can block us from welcoming God's grace, we experience salvation by experiencing forgiveness of our sin. When Jesus is born, he's proclaimed as a Saviour who is the Messiah, the Lord. Simeon, a symbol of all who've waited for the fulfilment of God's promises, takes the child in his arms, holds the child to himself and says, "My eyes have beheld your salvation, the salvation you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus, in whom, quote, all flesh will see the salvation of God. Jesus saw his mission as bringing salvation. Quote, the Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost. Zacchaeus. He insisted that we cannot save ourselves. If you want to save yourself, said Jesus, if you try to do that, you'll lose it. Give it away. Waste it. And let it come up from within you like a spring of fresh water rather than stale, locked in. We cannot save ourselves. And when he was tempted to do so himself, he refused salvation. He refused. Salvation can come only from God, to Jesus, of course, and through him to us. We can reject it, or we can welcome it. It consists in sharing in God's own life through the gift of God's Spirit. And beautifully for us, because the Spirit of God's everywhere, but it's the Spirit of God in Jesus that is our revelation and our source. It's Luke's belief that God has given us Jesus to show us what salvation looks like in human terms, to draw us away from all that distracts us or separates us from true life, and through his love, to share with us his own Spirit, his own intimate communion with his Father. In his Gospel, Luke selects examples of people who experience salvation through Jesus' ministry. The sinful woman who anointed his feet in the house of Simon, the tormented man in the country of the Gerasenes, the woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages, the daughter of Jairus, the Samaritan leper, the blind man of Jericho, and Zacchaeus. In all these scenes, salvation is prominent, welcomed of grace by faith. In Acts, Luke has presented Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and killed, as having been raised to life by God, taken into heaven. God's servant has been glorified. We've met all this. Exalted at God's right hand. He's been made Lord and Messiah, having received from the Father the fullness of the promised Holy Spirit. He, the risen Jesus, is now offering a share in that same Spirit to all who welcome it. It is in communion of love that we share in the very being of God, and it's in this communion that we experience salvation. So Peter proclaims to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, proclaims that God has chosen to bring about this promised salvation through Jesus, whom, he says, you crucified a couple of months earlier. They rejected Jesus. Now they're being offered another opportunity to respond to God's grace, to continue in obstinate rejection of the Lord's Messiah is to reject the covenant and its promises. It is to reject salvation. Salvation means what? Meaning that our mind can embrace, healing. John puts it best in his gospel when Jesus says, I've come that you may live and live to the full. Salvation is living to the full because of the indwelling of the Spirit of Jesus. Acts goes on in verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. And when they saw the man who'd been cured standing beside them, well, they had nothing to say. So they ordered Peter and John to leave the council while they discussed the matter with one another. What are they going to do? Because they can't deny the healing. And they said, well, what are we going to do with them? It's obvious to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable sign has been done through them. We can't deny it. But to keep it from spreading further among the people, let's warn them to speak to no one anymore in his name. So they called them, ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. God bless Peter. He's got a bit of courage that he didn't have in the garden when they first said, you're a Galilean. But he's learnt. We can all learn through our failures and our coming to terms with them. Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot keep from speaking about a typical statement from Luke, what we've seen and heard. It's not an admirable creation of the imagination. It's the real Jesus, and it's what people really saw and really heard that's presented in the gospel and now influencing them in their life. The man on whom this sign of healing has been performed, we're told, was more than 40 years old. Why they mention that? The only reason I can think of is that the people of Israel journeyed for 40 years. And remember, that's a lifetime. That's a generation. Because none of those in the desert entered the promised land, not even Moses. So it was their children that did. So he's kind of symbolic of the people who've been lame, unable to move. Symbol of Judaism as it was practiced at the time of Jesus. And now it's been released, if they want to. After they were released, what did they do? They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they raised their voices together. That's always got the idea of the Greek is one mind, one heart, together. It's not just a physical thing. To God, and they said, Sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them, it's you who said by the Holy Spirit through your ancestor David, your servant, and here's a quote from the psalm, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Psalm 2. And having quoted it, for in this city, in fact, Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, that's Christ, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Whatever the language there, Jesus is the one realizing God's will for the world. The energy of the Spirit of God in Jesus bringing about communion, love. Once again, Luke looks forward, looks beyond the reality of human cause and effect, to focus on what God is doing in Jesus, of course, but in this very small, growing community. His language must be handled with great care, lest we understand the word plan or the word predestined to imply that God acts in history like a puppeteer, and thus human decisions are somehow inevitable because God's manipulating everything. God doesn't exist in time. When we use past or future tenses to describe God, we must recognize that we're using terms that are inappropriate when speaking of the divine. God is present. There's only now for you and me, and our now is our participating in the now of God. So it's Luke's way of getting us to focus on God's will. Luke's aim is not to deny or compromise human freedom, or to suggest that the sinful action of crucifying Jesus was somehow part of an eternal plan, as though God could be responsible for intending something so obviously unjust and sinful. Luke's aim, rather, is to lift our minds beyond the plane of human decision and to fix our eyes, discern what God is doing. The psalm speaks of the peoples as imagining strange things. Peter identifies the peoples as Israel. The psalm speaks of the kings of the earth. Peter identifies them as Pilate and Herod, who, urged on by the religious leaders of the Jews, acted to have the anointed one of God killed. Brackets. And you'd have to say, against the will of God. The crucifying of Jesus has to be against God's will. But God doesn't intervene and stop it, as he doesn't stop it today. God sustains Jesus in love. God's will is revealed not through their sinful action, but through the way in which his servant Jesus faithfully persevered in love through the painful trial. And the text goes on. And now, Lord, they pray, look at their threats. Grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness, courage, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name, through calling upon your holy servant Jesus, opening themselves to his spirit, his love. When they prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken. You think of the day of Pentecost and you think of Sinai. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and were speaking the word of God with boldness. God's response to their prayer is to pour out his Holy Spirit upon them as at Pentecost, when we're told, we looked at it last presentation, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And we recall those texts from about Mount Sinai. And I conclude with this. The whole group of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions. Everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, we're told, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And then it gives us an example, a man who will be very important for the rest of the Acts. There was a Levite, a man from Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas. Bar, son of, and Nabas, encouragement. He appears as a very lovely, wise human being, very gentle and very, and they'll use him to check things out throughout the Acts, and he travels with Paul on his first big journey and so on. He sold a field that belonged to him and then brought